Well, as we continue our study in the book of John, I just get enriched all week long as I study and can't wait to be here to share it with you. And as I shared with the men, and any of you who have ever taught know that you can't share near what is on your heart because you just time wouldn't allow that. But I trust the Holy Spirit will speak to your hearts about those things that have eternal value and see the pricelessness of the Word of God and certainly the Christ of the Word here. And as we continue to look at John chapter 18, last week we saw that Jesus and His disciples had gone to the Mount of Olives. They had entered the Garden of Gethsemane, and they were then confronted by Judas and probably 1,000 of the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders that came along with clubs and swords to meet them and to take Jesus away. And of course we know this was a time that was predicted in Scripture that Judas would betray Jesus into the hands of sinful mankind. And Jesus also knew this. Even when He chose Judas as one of His disciples, He knew that later He would betray him, and He chose him to set God's plan in motion. He went to the garden to allow this plan to come to fruition because Judas knew of the place, and he knew that Jesus went there often. And so he did go there, making the way for Judas to come and approach Him in the garden. And we saw that as they approached Jesus in the garden, Jesus asked them, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, of course, "I am He." And of course, we looked last time that the "He" isn't in the original language. He just says, "I am." And we have seen Him use that term, "I am," over and over again in John, which is another name and a title for Him being God in human form. But they put the "He" in there to make it flow with the sentence. So they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And He says, "I am." And that's all He has to say. Because when He says that, all of the Roman soldiers fell back. All the representatives of the Sanhedrin fell back. Judas, who was indwelt by Satan, fell back to the ground by merely the spoken word, "I am." And we saw that in great detail. And if you weren't here and you'd like to catch up, we've got those CDs in the back there. So when Jesus says that, they all fall back and they all get up, and He says, "Who are you looking for?" And Jesus says, they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And again He says, "I am He." And this time He says, "Leave my disciples alone. If you're looking for Me, because you've told Me that twice, then take Me, but leave them alone." And the reason that He demanded that was because He told His disciples earlier, "Of those that the Father had given Me, I will lose none." And He would not lose any of them physically, at least at this point, and He would lose none of them spiritually forever. And so we ended last time in John chapter 8 where Peter tries to defend Jesus by taking out a little hunting knife, and Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Peter. I'm supposed to drink this cup which My Father has given Me. Put your sword away. I have to go through this." Of course, we saw last time that the cup that He's talking about represents the wrath and the judgment of God that will be poured out on His own Son as He goes to the cross. And so that's where we want to pick it up this morning in John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. And we see what's going to happen to Jesus, and we also see what's going to happen to Peter. These are both interwoven together, and it's fascinating to see all this come together. And what we see over and over again, as we've seen throughout the book of John, that John is presenting Jesus Christ as God in human form. God who is in control of every aspect of everything that Jesus is going through, leading Him to the cross, and all the glory that's about to take place, taking Him to the place of torture and death and burial and resurrection. This is all in God's plan and all in God's timing, because He is in control. Look at verse 12 of John 18. "Then the detachment of the troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and they bound Him." Something that they have wanted to do for a long time, but they weren't able to do because his time had not yet come. Remember, he has said that over and over again. But now his time has come, and they have come to do that. Before, they feared the people. Before, they could not do that, but now they can. And now there's no people around to be afraid of. And Jesus is in a place very vulnerable, but Jesus wanted to be in that place to make this happen. He didn't try to hide. He gave himself over to them. And as we've seen, as we'll continue to see, he's not a victim. He's in control. And John says, this is who came to take him. The detachment, the captain, and the officers. You've got a detachment of people there. And by the way, the captain of this detachment, he has a title in the Greek. And that title is Chilarchos. And that means, that word actually means for captain, is a captain of 1,000. And so it probably is true that there were more than 1,000 people that came to the Garden of Gethsemane there to arrest Jesus. And then you also have the officers of the Jews that came along with them. They're the ones that initiated all of this. These are kind of like the temple police. They kind of keep controls of things for the Jewish people when they go in and out of the temple. So what you have here is you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles coming to arrest Jesus. And they probably brought this many people because if you remember just a few days before that, when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the whole town came out there and said, "Hail to the Son of David, the King of the Jews." And they were all there hailing him. And so maybe these officers and the detachment and the Jews were thinking, "Boy, if there's this many people out there, you better bring a lot of people with you." But when they get there, 1,000 people or more, here's Jesus and 11 of his disciples standing there and nobody else. And so they bind him to take him away. No official charges, no reason stated. They just take him away after Judas walks up to him, as we saw last time, and repeatedly kisses him. And Jesus says, "Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he does. And they lead Jesus away like a lamb, Isaiah 53 says, to the slaughter. And by the way, Jesus adds in Luke 22:53, as he's getting ready to be led away, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the time for Satan now to do what he's wanted to do. So look at verse 13. "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now, when they lead Jesus away, he is going to go through a series of trials. He's going to be tried by the Jews, the religious leaders, and he's going to be tried by the Romans, the secular world. And within those two trials, there's going to be several little trials that take place. John doesn't record them all, but if you look at all of the scriptures, there's going to be three. Three with the Jewish religious leaders and three with the Roman government. And the reason for that is because the Jews had a law that was a Roman law that they had to obey, that they could not kill somebody. They could not levy capital punishment against somebody. Only the Roman government could do that. So now they have to involve the Roman government in what's about to take place and the fact that they want to kill Jesus. So that's why we see what's about to take place here, that he's being handed off from person to person, from the Jewish religious leaders to the Roman secular government there. And out of these three religious hearings with the Jews, John only records two. One with Annas and with Caiaphas right away in the middle of the night. And then another one with Caiaphas and all of the people together, the Jewish religious leaders, early in the morning. You can see that in Matthew 26:57 and Mark 15:1. You put all these together and you get a full sense of what's taking place here. The three Roman hearings, of which John only records two, involve Pilate, involve Herod and involve Pilate. Again, a very familiar name. And Luke 23:6 tells us about what happens with him and Herod. And then he comes back to Pilate. But let's take it where it is right here in the book of John. In verse 13, they led him away to Annas first. And he's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who happens to be the current high priest. Now, Annas himself was also a high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. He was the high priest. He was the ruler of that time. And he apparently still had a whole lot of influence on those who would be the high priests even during the time of Christ and what's happening here. Because now his son-in-law is in control. He's the high priest. And Annas is in the background and Caiaphas there. He's kind of pulling the strings. He's the power behind Caiaphas and what's taking place here. And quite frankly, if you were a high priest in that day, according to the Old Testament, Numbers 35:25, you were a high priest for life. That was your title. That's what you did. You were a high priest until you died. And so he probably had a lot of influence. As a matter of fact, history tells us that he had so much influence that the Roman government wanted him out of there. And they actually forced him out of being the high priest because he was so influential with the Jews that they were afraid that he was going to raise up the Jews against the Roman government. So they kicked him out of there. And they wanted a puppet in that place so they can control him. And so they put somebody else in who happened to be controlled by Annas. He had five of his own children and one of his grandchildren who came through the ranks as the high priest during that time. But he was always back there pulling the strings. But there's something else about Annas. He was a high priest. He was the one that was influencing everything going on the outside, in the front. There was something else about Annas. He also had great control in the temple itself and all that went on in the temple. He was in control and influential over the giving of the animals and the sheep and the lambs for the sacrificial system that took place. You had to go through this group of people to show them your lamb because the Old Testament said your lamb had to be without spot and blemish, right? So you had to take it to somebody who would determine whether it was without spot or blemish. Annas controlled the men who looked at those. And so what he would do and what his men would do is they would take all of these lambs. And by the way, right now is the Passover. So you have hundreds of thousands of people coming, bringing their lambs for the sacrifice that they could share the Passover meal. They had to go through this group of men that Annas controlled. Well, what they would do is somebody would bring their lamb. Annas and his men would say, it's got a spot, it's got a blemish, no good. But guess what? We have a lamb over here. You can buy this one. And they raised up the prices incredibly. But the people were stuck. If they couldn't use this lamb and they didn't have one, they couldn't celebrate the Passover. So they would have to buy this exorbitantly priced lamb. And so they would do that. So this was a scam and a scheme that they were using against all of the people, the Jews and all of the people from the outside that came to Jerusalem because they had to come three times a year and they had to come and celebrate the Passover. But not only that, Annas was also in control and his men were also in control of the money that went through the temple. Because when you came from a foreign country, you brought your foreign currency, and if you had to buy a lamb because you couldn't travel that far with your own, you wanted to buy one there at exorbitant prices, and you wanted to pay for one, you couldn't use your money. You couldn't use Gentile money because it would defile the temple. So you would have to go to the money changer. And Annas and his men were in control of that. Here's $25, you give it to them, and it costs you $40 to change your money. They started raising the price of all the money changes. So this guy was a deceptive, hateful, hurtful, selfish kind of person, and he ruled, and all of this stuff was under his purview. As a matter of fact, the Jewish Talmud writes about Annas, and they don't have anything good to say about him. They say this, "Woe to the house of Annas, Woe to their serpent's hiss. Now he's talking about his entire family. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law, guardians of the temple. And their servants beat people with sticks. It's because he and his family had a monopoly on the temple and everything that went on there. And by the way, Annas hated Jesus. You want to know why? Do you remember early in the ministry of Jesus when he first came into the temple? What did he do? Turned over the table of the money changers? Scattered all the animals? Cleared out the entire place that Annas was in charge of? He disrupted his illegal system there, all that he was doing, and Annas never did like that. And towards the end of Jesus' ministry, as we saw before, he went back into the temple and did the very same thing. So Annas hated Jesus. And so it would be fitting to arrest him and take him to Annas first. And so that's what they do. They take him to Annas. So he's already at a disadvantage. But also mentioned in here, he says, Annas... Now it was Caiaphas who was advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So we're introduced to Annas and we're also introduced to Caiaphas because they are related. And we know a little bit about Caiaphas as well too, because that's what verse 14 says. He's the one that advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die. Caiaphas also hated Jesus, as did Annas. As a matter of fact, go back to John 11 for just a minute. John chapter 11. Look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered counsel and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." That's exactly what John is saying here in verse 14 of John 18. But he goes on to say in verse 51 of John 11, "Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but for also all those who had gathered in one, the children of God who were scattered abroad." And then the key verse, verse 53. "Then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." From that point on, early on, Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead. So they take him to Annas, who wants him dead. They take him to Caiaphas, who wants him dead. But it doesn't affect Jesus at all. So they're going before Annas, who is related to Caiaphas, and we're getting ready to hear what's about to take place, and all of a sudden, something happens. The scene changes. Look at John 18 and verse 15. We're just left hanging, and then it changes altogether. Verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now the disciple who was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. But the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." So you get the idea that Jesus is being arrested. He's taken to the house of Annas and Caiaphas. And Peter and this other disciple are following. Mark 14:54 says, at a distance. They don't want to get too close. And it says in John here, another disciple who was known to the high priest was also following along with Peter. This disciple's name is not mentioned. We have no idea who he is. I read many commentaries and some said, well, it's Joseph of Arimathea. Some said, well, no, it was Nicodemus. Some said, no, it wasn't any of the 12 or anybody related. It was just some unknown disciple. And we don't know for sure because it doesn't ever say. But we can conclude some things as we look at this passage of Scripture. that a good possible candidate for this, because he is there, knows everything, and sees everything, is the Apostle John himself, the writer of the book of John. If you think about that, when John writes about himself in the book of John, he never mentions himself by name, does he? He always calls himself the other disciple, or that disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he always referred to himself. And in this case here, he calls himself the other disciple. He says another disciple followed along. That other disciple who knew the high priest. Well, that's kind of a telling thing, because if you look at that phrase, the other disciple, in John 18, it is never used again in the book of John except for one time, in John chapter 20. And it's used in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 8. And there, very clearly, it's referring to John himself. And so if it's the same John here, because he doesn't want to name himself, in his humility and love for Christ, it could be a possibility that this is the other disciple. We don't know for sure, but with his firsthand knowledge of everything that he's seeing and everything that's going on, it could be that Peter and John, because they were close together in their relationship with Christ and with each other, they were coming along. And somehow John knew the high priest in a way that nobody else did, that gave him access that nobody else could have. But this disciple, if it's John, knew the high priest well enough to get into the courtyard, to get in close enough to see what was happening with Jesus, to hear what was happening with Jesus. Peter couldn't get through that door. He had to stand outside. He didn't have the clout that John or this other disciple had. So John goes in. When he gets in there, he says, "Oh, I better get Peter in here." So he talks to the girl, the servant girl who's keeping the door, letting people in and out. He goes to her and says, "Hey, there's a guy standing outside there. Would you mind letting him in?" He had that kind of clout, so the servant girl opens the door and lets Peter in. And now Peter is also in the courtyard. But something happens when he gets in there. Look at verse 17 of John 18. "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Peter had been following Jesus for 3 years. He stood in the garden with him. He pulled out his little dagger and was willing to fight 1,000+ people to defend Jesus. He said, "Jesus, I will go to Jerusalem and I will die with you." He had such courage standing there with Jesus. He has this confident courage in himself and his relationship with Christ. And now he's standing there at a distance, watching things that are about to happen to Christ. And then this little girl comes up to him and says, "Weren't you one of his disciples? Weren't you one of his followers?" And all of a sudden, it just seems like Peter, without even thinking, says, "I am not." All of that courage, all of that confidence that takes him to the place where he's seeing what's happening to Jesus is suddenly shattered by one question and his response to that. "I am not." But you know, isn't that the way with us sometimes? Sometimes in our confidence or our overconfidence, Satan comes along and throw something at us that we end up saying or doing something in regret. We're not so much different. One writer said, "The tragic story of Peter's multiple denials is a warning to all who would claim self-confidently that they would follow Jesus wherever he leads them. Boasting of our abilities is an invitation to failure." How true that is. Peter lied. He denied Jesus, and now he has to live with it. Can you imagine the minute those words came out of his mouth, what he thought? But for whatever reason, he chose to deny Jesus. Maybe for his own self-preservation. We don't know. But he was compelled to lie and deny Jesus. And he does. Look what happens in verse 18. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. He denies Jesus to this little servant girl at the door. He leaves her, says, I got to get away from her. So he sees these people warming themselves around the coals. These servants and officers are warming themselves because it's cold outside. So Peter goes over there and stands and warms himself with them. By the way, he's taking a chance. He just denied Jesus to the servant girl. And now he's around all of these servants and all of these officers whom probably were at the garden when Jesus was arrested. What happens if they recognize him? But he's over there with them. What happens if the light from the fire shines on my face and they see me? And by the way, historians say that that Passover was a full moon. So he would have been very readily, easily seen along with everybody else, especially standing around the fire. What would he do? He's putting himself in a place where he shouldn't be, but he does. It's an interesting analogy when you think about this. Back in John chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, Judas stood with them. He stood with the enemies of Christ. And now it says, Peter in verse 18, the exact same word, stood with them. He stood also with the enemies of Christ. The difference being, Peter loved Jesus. Even in the midst of a sin of temporarily denying Christ, he still loved Christ and Christ still loved him. He wouldn't let him go, even in the midst of his denial. But Peter was at a place that opened himself up for that denial. Judas was at that same place. But he denied Christ from a heart of unbelief. The difference between the two of them is Peter belonged to Christ. Judas belonged to the evil one. So he's standing there warming himself. People are all around. And the tension is heightened, saying, what's going to happen next? All of a sudden the scene changes again. Look at verse 19. Leaves Peter altogether. Verse 19. Then the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus had been taken to Annas and Caiaphas' house. And we've already seen that the religious leaders want him dead because they hate him. They just need to find a legal reason to do it. And that's the reason for these trials. Because remember back in John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48, the chief priests and the Pharisees had gathered counsel together. Caiaphas was there, and from that day they wanted to see Jesus dead. So now they're at this place. And so the high priest, Annas, begins to talk to Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. He's trying to gather evidence to carry out what they had already planned to do. This trial is illegal. It's unjust. It's wrong every way you look at it. If you think about this, in that time, both by Roman and Jewish law, you could never be asked questions that would be incriminating against you. It's no different today. You cannot take somebody to court on their testimony alone. As a police officer, believe me, I've been there many times where somebody confessed to a crime and then we get to court, they recant what they say. So that in itself is never enough to convict anybody. And that's exactly the way it is here. But what they're doing is they're violating their own Jewish and Roman law by trying to get him to incriminate himself. Not only that, but the Jewish and Roman law said you could not intimidate a witness as he's standing before the judge. And that's exactly what they do with Jesus. And that intimidation, the Jewish law says, includes what you say and what you would do by way of striking or hitting that person to evoke any kind of emotion on their behalf as they stand before the judge. And as we're going to see, that's exactly what they did to Jesus, right? And the law also said that if somebody was convicted of a capital offense, you could not put them to death for at least 2 days. That didn't happen either. They carried it out almost immediately. The law also said that you could not hold a trial in the middle of the night. And we see that's exactly what they're doing. This is a sham trial. They want him dead. They're just trying to find a way to justify doing it. So they ask Jesus about his doctrine, about his teaching. They ask him about his disciples, about his followers. He's not accused of a crime. They don't have any witnesses to testify against him. They just want him to say something that will incriminate himself. And so they ask two questions, one from the Jewish perspective and one from the Roman perspective. Tell us about your doctrine, your teaching. Because maybe they're going to think, well, he's teaching things that's against the law of Moses. And if they do that, then he's blaspheming. And then we've got him. Well, maybe if we ask him about his followers, maybe he's really bringing all these people together for an insurrection against the Roman government, and we can go to them and say, guess what this guy's doing? So they think they have him by the questions that they're asking right there. You can never trap Jesus. Look what he says in verses 20 through 22. Jesus says, I spoke openly to the world. I also taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. They are trying to indict Jesus, and Jesus turns around and indicts them. He says, I have no secret agenda. I have no secret teaching. I have no plot in secret to overthrow the Roman government. So why are you asking me these questions? Where are your witnesses? Ask those who have heard me. The witnesses that you should be bringing to this trial that you don't have, ask them. Bring them to see what I have said. Annas wanted this trial over, and he wanted it over in the middle of the night. He wanted to be done with it. He didn't have any witnesses. There was nobody there to testify. So Jesus said, bring the witnesses against me. Oh, you don't have any witnesses. You're violating the Jewish law. Oh, you're holding this at night. You're violating the law. This is a sham. You've not even told me what I've been convicted of or what the crime is that I have done. You have nothing here. That's in essence what he's saying to Annas and whoever is there to hear that. But you want to know something? They would later, with Caiaphas, bring some witnesses against Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 59, it says this. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council, now this is at another meeting, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus expected a fair trial or knew that he would get a fair trial? Absolutely not. But what he is doing is he is holding the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees accountable for their false accusations, for what they're doing to violate the law of God, to even bring him to the point of crucifixion and death, to bring about in their own conscience the guilt for what they have done and violated everything in every way possible because they hated him. And by the way, in that hate and all of this that they're doing, they're fulfilling Scripture. And I think that's another reason why this went on, why it did. Because in John 15:25, that was quoting the book of Psalms hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. And now it's being evidenced right here and now. And look at verse 22. How they respond to that. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? One of the officers who's standing there knew that Jesus had gotten the upper hand against Annas and everybody else who was standing there. He backed him into a corner because of the illegal trials. There's no crime articulated. There's nothing, for no reason for him to be there. And this officer knows that. So he strikes Jesus with the palm of his hand and says, "Do you answer the high priest that way? Don't talk to him that way. You're the prisoner. He's the high priest." There's something interesting here. In Thayer's Greek dictionary, I use that quite often when we want to look at Greek words. It gives you the root of everything, and it kind of traces it throughout the scriptures and outside of the scriptures with things that were used in the same time frame and everything. He says he struck him with the palm of his hand. With the palm of the hand is one word in the Greek. Many times we translate something that's just one word, and this happens to be it. And it's the word rapisma. And it can be used of striking somebody across the face with the palm of the hand, but it is also used in the Bible in extra-biblical ways of striking somebody with a rod or a stick across the face. We don't know which was done, because in the original Greek language it just says he was struck. It could be with a stick, it could be with a palm. We don't know. But they interpreted it with the palm of the hand. But listen to this. If it were with a stick, if this officer took that stick and struck Jesus across the face, then he would be doing something that he had no idea what he was doing. Because Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 says this: "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." Of course, Jesus is the King of Israel. We have an illegal act taking place here. He's striking a prisoner who's standing before the judge. Not to mention how painful that would be, whether he did it with his hand or with a stick. But the beauty of that is, if he did it with a stick, he'd be fulfilling Scripture, and he had no idea about that. Annas, who is sitting there trying to judge Jesus, doesn't even know that Jesus is the judge of Israel, and he is the real judge. And someday, Annas and Caiaphas and every other unbeliever is going to have to stand before the great white throne of Christ, and he is going to say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." He'll cast them into outer darkness, because he is the true judge. And Annas doesn't even know that. You know, a similar thing happened to Paul. You might know the account in Acts chapter 23, where he was brought before the high priest. Except the high priest then sat in the background. You didn't see him. He sent his men out to articulate what was going on. And so Paul's trying to defend himself. He says, "I've not done anything." And so the high priest tells the next guy, "Hey, go out there and smack him on the face too." So he goes out and smacks Paul on the face. Paul gets mad. He says, "You whitewashed wall, what are you doing to me? You shouldn't do this. You have no right to do this. You who are judging me by the law that I haven't broke, you're breaking the law." And he was hitting him in front of the judge. And the guy says, "Don't you talk to the high priest like that." And then Paul says, "Oh, I didn't know I was talking to the high priest." And he didn't, because he was in the background. He says, "If I had known that, I wouldn't have said those things. Because it says you shouldn't speak evil against your authorities." But it was too late, because Paul's mouth just spewed out stuff. What happens when Jesus does that? What happens when he gets struck on the face illegally, unjustly, because he is the Son of God? How does he respond to that? Look at verse 23 of John 18. Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" The way he handled it was totally different. The way he handled all suffering and reviling, like he did every time that he suffered and reviled. By the way, that had such a profound impact on Peter. Maybe not only this incident, but every time that he was reviled and suffered, the way he responded. Because Peter would later write in 1 Peter 2:23, "Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges justly." Good words for all of us today too, isn't it? It's so easy for us to rise up and be angry and spew out things against somebody, even if we're justified in that. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus says, "If I said something wrong about this trial and about this process being illegal, let me know. correct me. If I've said something wrong or evil, then where are those witnesses that will bear witness against me, against the evil that I've said or done? And if I didn't say anything wrong, then why do you hit me? As calm as he could be, he backs them into a corner again. And finally, Annas can't take it any longer, and he sends him away. Verse 24. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And by the way, just so you know what's happening here, when Jesus was with Annas, Caiaphas and the scribes and the Pharisees and the entire Sanhedrin, all of the religious Jewish leaders, were gathering themselves together in the middle of the night. They woke these guys up. They brought them all together to a place where they could hold a trial against Jesus. That's what Matthew 26:57 says. While this illegal trial was going on, they're gathering together to have another illegal trial that will convene in the middle of the night. But they wanted this done before morning, before anybody else found out, so he could be turned over to the Roman government and crucified, and they could wash their hands of this guy. That's the same thing that Matthew 26:59 said. They brought several witnesses to testify against him, and they couldn't find any. As a matter of fact, Mark 14:55 says, the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. That's the beauty of the truth, isn't it? If you bring two liars together, they can't even agree because they're lying. It's so much easier to tell the truth. They couldn't find an accusation against him. Turn with me back to Matthew for just a minute. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26. I want you to see something here. This was a passage that was read earlier, and I want you to see what happens here. They bring all of these false witnesses. None of them agree. They're trying to find some way to capture him, and they can't do it. So verse 63, look what happens, Matthew 26. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's the key issue. They hated him because he claimed to be God in human form. He claimed to be the Messiah. And so they just outright ask him because nothing else was working. Then verse 64, Jesus said to him, it's as you said, or it is. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Wow, that just blew their socks away. He said, that's exactly who I am. That's the power I have. I am God and I'm coming back again. I will rule and reign. And that's why the high priest does what he does in verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we need of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered him and said, he is deserving of death. This is a sham in itself. They wanted him dead. They couldn't find anything to accuse him. So they finally said, are you who you say you are? And he says, I am. And they just go crazy over that. Just the frenzy of everything that's happening there. Because you know what they do right after that? Look at verse 67. They start spitting on him. And they beat him. And they strike him with the palms of their hands. And they say, prophesy, Christ. Who is the one that struck you? Is that the way you act when you're holding a trial? No, but this is the way they act because they hate Jesus and they want him dead. And by the way, if he were in a courtroom today, the very same thing would happen. We would just be more sophisticated in the way we do it. Because people today hate Jesus. But that's what they did. And you think, what's happening next? What's going to happen to Jesus now? If he's making this claim, we've taken him to the high priest, where is he going to go now? Look at John chapter 18 again. All of a sudden, the scene changes again. We're back to Peter again. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warned himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He says, I am not. Peter's warming himself there. The light from the fire is illuminating him. The full moon is illuminating him enough for somebody to think that they recognize him. So they come up to him and they say, "Are you one of his disciples?" "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" And by the way, the question demands a no. And here's Peter's chance to redeem himself. "I denied him once, I'm not going to do it again. Here's my chance. They asked me, I'm going to stand up for what I believe." He doesn't. He denied him and said, "I am not. I'm not one of his followers. I'm not one of his disciples." But what he said, his response, his denial, Jesus had predicted, hadn't he? Peter said, "I am not." Oh, that's not the end of it. Look at verse 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Of all the people to come up to Peter, here comes a guy who was a relative of the guy whose ear he cut off in the garden. He says, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" Now Peter, he's got to be thinking, "Oh no, here it comes now. He knows I'm the one that whacked off his relative's ear." Peter denied him again. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 26 and verse 73, when Peter denied for the third and final time, it says he denied by cursing and swearing. He began to use words in such a way that he could not be one of his disciples by the way he was talking. And he was even calling down a curse against himself, calling on God himself as his witness that he was not there and that he did not know the man and that he was not one of his disciples. The ultimate denial of Jesus Christ. "I didn't know the man. I'm not his disciple. I'm not his follower." Wow. You ever been to that place? And then notice at the end of verse 27. Peter denied him again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Not only that, but when the rooster crowed, think about this. At the moment that Jesus is denied by Peter, Peter says, "I don't know him." This rooster crows, the cock crows. All of a sudden, Luke 22:61 says, because now Peter is inside the courtyard, he can see Jesus, he hears what's going on. Luke 22:61 says, at that very moment, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Jesus made direct eye contact with Peter at that very moment of his third denial, and at that moment the rooster crowed, Jesus made eye contact with Peter. And can you imagine what Peter would have gone through at that very moment? Because what Luke goes on to record in Luke 22:61 and 62, it says, at that very moment also, Peter then remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And it says, so Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's an understatement. When you deny Jesus Christ, and you understand that, and you understand what you've done, it can't help but cause your heart to do that at some point. He was ready because he was confronted with Christ, and he went out and wept bitterly. You remember, Jesus told him that back in John 13:38. Peter, before the crow does that twice, you will deny me three times, and he did. And by the way, just as a side note, in Mark 13:35, the crowing, the noise of the crow, however you wanted to say that, the rooster. At that time, when it happens, according to Mark 13:35, is usually around 3 o'clock in the morning. And the second one would have followed not too long after that, according to Mark 14:72, and that would have been the time that he denied Jesus. When he did that, the second crowing would have happened. So we're talking about 3 or 4 in the morning. And this is when they're holding these trials, illegal in every way. They want Jesus dead, and this is what's happening. The rooster crows, Peter denies him, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. I shared this with the men, and I want to share it with you because it's so profound. Think about the omniscience of God, the omniscience of Christ, the all-knowing power of Christ, God in human form. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew how many times Peter would deny him. He knew that the rooster would crow twice in conjunction with the time that Peter would deny him. He knew that Peter would be in a place where he would deny Christ. And he knew that he would be in a mock trial in the middle of the night, because that's the time that the roosters crow. All of this was in the sovereign plan of God. Nothing is a surprise to him. He is in control of every single event that's leading him to the cross. He is not a victim. He is doing that for you, and he's doing that for me. He's slowly working his way to the cross because of his love for us. Peter went out and wept bitterly over his sin of denying Jesus Christ 3 times. He was overwhelmed with his guilt and a shame for what he had said and done. Have you ever been in that place? You see, our sin ought to cause us to weep, especially by our words and our actions, in such a way that we deny Christ, or we commit some kind of sin for which he died. But the good news for Peter, as we all well know, Peter's going to be forgiven. He's going to be used by Christ and God in very great ways to further his kingdom. He will be the rock that God intended him to be. But he had to weep over his sin first. He had to get over that denial. He had to come to the place of brokenness. For some, it's immediate. For Peter, it wasn't so. For some, it takes longer. But when God brings you to the place where you weep over your sin, then you're ready to be used again by him. Whether it's a confession of a sin because he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, or whatever it takes to bring you to that place. Christ would not let Peter or the other disciples go with them because they would have been killed. They could not handle the spiritual and physical pressure, so Christ protected them from that. He did not protect Peter from the exposing to the enemy and is allowing him to deny Christ. But through that, when he came out the other side, oh, we see him so much more powerful, so much more strong, and to be used by God in some profound ways. Those are lessons for us to learn as well, too. When he takes us through those things, either through our willful ignorance or our willful disobedience, and he takes us to the other side and we come out victorious, we want to be used by God. We have to weep over our sin first. We have to come to that place where Peter did, and then be ready to receive his forgiveness, because there's no sin you can commit that he can't forgive you for, right? Nothing. And he wants to restore us. He wants to use us. And he's going to do that with Peter, and he can do that with all of us as well. Let's pray.